And so I'd like to encourage us today from the Word of God, of course. Title of this morning's message, God Now Commands Repentance. God Now Commands Repentance. And it's not a Christmas sermon per se, you know, but it is a sermon to kind of get us thinking of the first coming of Jesus, which is what we celebrate with Christmas. His birth, His death. Of course, His resurrection, I get it, that's Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, but the fact that He came, He lived a sinless life, died a horrible death for you and I, and then He rose from the grave, conquering death and hell. And because of that, that Jesus did come, what God wants us to have in our hearts, in our minds, as we, you know, visit with family this Christmas season. So with that in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And then verse 30, towards the end of the chapter, Acts 17, of course, this is Paul, you know, preaching in Athens on Mars' hill. Now he's preaching to very smart guys, okay? He's preaching to very learned men, philosophers, okay? Full-time thinkers, okay? Somehow they made a living that way. But let's go to Acts 17, and then verse 30, towards the end here, And the Word of God says, and Paul is speaking, God is saying, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome thought again that we can even praise You today, Lord. We confess we are not worthy, but Father, we are accepted in the Beloved. Thank You for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that You loved us when there was nothing there to love. And as unworthy as we are, Lord, we are that pearl of great price, a Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave His all for us, and that He redeemed us unto You. He forgave us of our sins that separate us from You, that we are now eternally adopted into Your family as a child of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, Lord. What a wonderful thought, Lord. Wonderful truth. Thank You for Jesus Christ. And so, Father, thank You that He came, born as a helpless babe. Thank You that He died and rose again. And so, Father, help us to be mindful, Lord, that as You were long-suffering to mankind in times past, that with the coming of Jesus Christ and all the way till today, that You now command that everyone repent and trust Christ to be saved. Help us, Lord, to take to heart that we do this ourselves, but then we share this truth with others. Lord, that we be used of You for the furtherance of Thy kingdom, to share this commandment with others who are yet lost in sin. Holy Spirit of God, have Your way and Your will. Give me the words to speak according to Your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. Hallelujah. Paul here, of course, well, boy, as far as the case in point of God's grace, what about his life? Enemy of God, now he's a champion of God, all because of the love of God and the power of God to transform his life and salvation. Knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior is not just an intellectual exercise, it's not just knowing facts, it's transformative supernaturally by the power of God to make you a new creature in Christ. Amen. And here Paul, of course, if you're going to set the context here in verse 16, he is heartbroken. He's just grieved. He comes to Athens, and we know the name, you know, the city Athens, you know, is very populous, very advanced, town, city, but it is spiritually dark. I mean, everyone there is lost as a goose, okay, and so they're living in sin, in their own vain traditions, dead works, and so Paul notices all kinds of statues, all kinds of altars, okay, and so verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, so he was just heartbroken. He was grieved when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So everyone, they're religious, but they're worshiping false gods. Again, they're worshiping statues and idols, whatnot. And he's stirred. And so I think of just stirring up your drink, okay? And so you mix it back up, get the pulp to rise up again. But the idea that the spirit in him is stirred, so he had to do something about it. He couldn't just sit on his hands. He couldn't just stay still. God gave him utterance, and then he preaches this wonderful, powerful truth, this message here. So that's kind of the context. And leading up to verse 16, verse 30, the main verse for today. But again, some fundamental truths to kind of set the stage here to get us going. Number one, remember that God is holy. He always wants us to do right. He is long-suffering towards us. He puts up a lot with us and the world. You know, verse 30, when it says, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, meaning literally turn a blind eye to, okay, to let it slide, okay, to not hold against, but to turn a blind eye to. This is not, absolutely not God's endorsement of sin or rejection of himself, because God has always wanted people to come to him. But this is a truth of God's long-suffering to man, which is oftentimes misinterpreted as God's weakness, okay, or God's absence. Okay, so but this is speaking all about God's long-suffering, putting up with rebellious man until this certain point, which of course is when Jesus came, and he says, all right, that's enough, guys. You got to repent. I let you guys go in your sin, in your own ignorance. You're kind of walking away of self and the world. Enough is enough. Time to repent. Okay, so that's the kicker. That's the punchline. But again, God is holy. He always wants us to do right. He is long-suffering to us, puts up a lot with us. And ever since creation, back in Genesis, God has always been long-suffering to man. And then number two, salvation has always been by God's grace through faith in the Savior. It's always been given by God by grace, received by you and I by faith in the Savior since Genesis 3:15. Okay, that was right after Adam and Eve sinned. God told in speaking to the serpent, of course, but of course Adam and Eve were right there, telling them that the seed of the woman will be the Savior of the human race, right? Mankind has been waiting ever since for the seed of that woman of Eve to deliver us from sin and death. Believers in the Old Testament had to believe that this Savior, this promised Messiah, back in Genesis 3:15, will one day come. And he did. That's Jesus Christ. Just as believers today, we have to believe that this Savior did come, right? So we look back to the cross. They have to look forward to the cross. Jesus Christ not only fulfills the prophecies of the Savior, he not only fulfills the prophecy of the Messiah, but Jesus Christ also concludes it. He concludes it. That means he is the Savior and then none else. There's not others to follow after him. It is finished when Jesus cried. That is, of course, his redemptive work that God had sent him to do. Then he died on the cross for us as our Lamb, as the Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb. Not just his finished work, but also the entire sacrificial system, all done. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no Savior. Only Jesus. He fulfilled it. But then he also concluded it, so there's nothing left hanging. I mean, he finishes it. And so when God says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, again, to kind of turn a blind eye to, you know, what did God let slide? It says the times of this ignorance, the idea is there's certain dispensation of time, if you're a certain age, that God was, let slide, okay, what, you know, and the idea is what did God let slide? Was it man's lack of repentance that he didn't care for? Not quite. We'll read the context here fully in a bit. God has always desired man to repent, and he never turned a blind eye to repentance. In fact, he delighted in it. God, in fact, punishes, if you read the Old Testament, quite severely, unrepentance. Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed them. Whereas Nineveh, he was going to destroy, but then when they did repent, God had mercy. He forgave. And so that's wonderful. Even in the Old Testament, if anyone desired God, he would be found of them. God would show himself to them. Think of Naaman the Syrian, the leper. Not a Jewish man, but he was a heathen nation, but he desired the true God and he found him. Ruth, we know the story of Ruth with Naomi. Ruth, of course, was a Moabitess. Think even of Rahab, a harlot. Probably the last type of individual we might think that would find God. Rahab the harlot there in Jericho. She was a Canaanite. She's not Israelite. She was Canaanite. But of course, she found God. And anyone that always, that desires God, they will always find God. God will present himself to them. Creation itself testifies to mankind that there is a God and therefore a need for us to repent. This has always been. In fact, let's go to Acts chapter 14, just a few chapters back. Again, this is kind of set the stage of our main verse, but let's go to Acts 14 and then verse 15. Acts 14, verse 15, again, no surprise, Paul is preaching here. And he says, and saying, sirs, now he had just healed this crippled man, okay, so He gets a lot of notoriety. They want to worship him as Mercurius and Barnabas as Jupiter. He says, hey, guys, no, not me. It's God. And so he says in verse 15, and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. Hey, you're sinners. We're sinners. We're all sinners. And preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. The one true God. And then he describes God in verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. This is not God endorsing their wicked ways, okay? This is God's long suffering. Okay, big difference, okay? God had every right to not just destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He could destroy the whole world. He did in the flood of Noah. Then after that, they came back with a vengeance. Man was not any less wicked after the flood of Noah, okay? And so God certainly could have destroyed them, but by his long suffering, by his mercy, he restrained. And so he let the nations, he did not want them to walk in their ignorance, but he let them walk willfully in their own ignorance, to walk in their own ways. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. In other words, to testify against this willfully disobedient and rebellious nations, there were witnesses, kind of pointed a finger at them, and their conscience like, better turn to God. What witnesses is Paul talking about? Did God leave? In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. God sustained them in spite of themselves. This is the love of God. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust, versus giving them a drought. Okay, the rain is a blessing. Filling our hearts with food and gladness. That is the long-suffering and the mercy and the love of God, even for pretty much the whole world that turned their backs on him. But man is not without witness. They know it, not just because of creation that man sees it, but even man's conscience, which is God-given, to us, man's conscience, we know that there is a God. So we are without excuse. In fact, Romans 1 speaks about this. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 1 kind of goes hand in hand with Acts 14. But let's go to Romans chapter 1. And let's go to verse 18. Same thought in Acts 14 as far as with creation, the rain, you know, the food and the harvest, the seasons. So Romans chapter 1 and then verse 18. The Word of God says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Their willful rejection of God and His truth and what is sinful and wicked, like they say, that's what we want. This is the way it's supposed to be. Life is all about me and pleasure. Like, no, it is opposite. The way of the world is eat, drink, and be merry, right? This is opposite of what God says. And then this is why, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Again, they are without, mankind is without excuse. They can't say, oh, I didn't know that was God. No, they know. This is how. It's through creation and man's conscience. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. No one has seen God, but they've seen his creation. If you have seen his creation, and by the way, you are living in his creation, and you're not just seeing it on the TV, you're in it. You're in his creation, okay? If you are in God's creation, if you have experienced his creation, there's a creator. Hello. How can I ride a roller coaster and then get off and say, oh, that was nothing? But no, I just felt it. I was on it. I didn't like it. Okay, but I'm just saying, someone designed it. Okay, and so it's so no-brainer. You can't get more no-brainer than this. If you see a painting, it's got to be a painter. If you see creation, if you've lived through creation, there's a creator. So they are without excuse. Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So I see the things that are made, and I come to a realization, oh, there's a God. There's a creator. Even his eternal power and Godhead. When you see how amazing creation is, not only must there be a creator, but the creator has to be even that much greater. You know what I'm saying? I mean, God is not just some little creator. He is all powerful. his eternal power and Godhead. And so eternal has no start and no end. Creation has a start point, but God doesn't. He's eternal. He made time. He made the world. He made gravity. He spun the earth. I mean, he did it all. So that they are without excuse. You can't say, oh, I didn't know. No, you know. You lived in it. Because that when they knew God, now not personally, but they knew of God, okay? They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now God was long-suffering. He didn't wipe them out. He let them walk in their ignorance, even though it was not his desire. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. All these PhDs and what Ds, you know, and they say, oh, there's no God. It's just, yeah, oh, my goodness. I mean, that is the most foolish thing you can say, that there's no creator. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-foot beasts and creeping things. Verse 23 resonates with me a lot because I grew up believing I came from a monkey. Don't laugh, okay? That's all I knew. I was taught evolution, public schooler, okay? You know the chart, the little snot nothing floating around in a primordial ooze, and it became a bug, and it became a fish, become a kind of a fish amphibian thing, and then became what, monkey, then a man. You know, and you've seen all that, you know, and that this is exactly that. Instead of saying we are made in the image of God, and then we fell by our own willful choice to sin, they change our creator into not even just a monkey, but we came from primordial ooze. I mean, that's God, right? That's where we come from. And so that's it right here. We are without excuse. In fact, if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, our conscience, not just creation, which is a no-brainer, but if man wants to be a deep thinker, even our conscience testifies against us that there is a God that we need to repent towards. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. Think of it this way. Ever get mad at someone if they steal something from you? You know, like, oh, how dare you stole something from me? You know stealing's wrong. Even though you're a Gentile, you don't like it when something's stolen from you. You know it's wrong. Yet, I've stolen too. So I'm guilty. How dare my children don't honor me? Oh, you know honoring mom and dad is the right thing to do. Yet I've done that. How dare you lie to me? Yet I've lied. I know lying's wrong. That is the proof that God wrote his law in our heart. Because we are made in his image. The Jews had it, point blank. God spelled it out for them. Okay, but even the Gentiles who were not given the law, when we do the things, or at least try to do it, or at least want people to do it for us, the things that are contained in the law, it's a law unto ourselves, because then I break it myself. So by my own actions, I don't like, can I just say this? I don't like it when someone beats me up. I don't like it when someone kills my loved one. I didn't have God to say killing is wrong. I know it's wrong, right? We know killing is wrong, murder. And so all these things show that we are made by God. That his conscience, his heart is in our heart. His laws are in our heart. And so we are without excuse. Even today, in fact, I enjoy science, even though I'm not good at it. But the first law of thermodynamics, right? Anyone remember that? Besides Mrs. Reese? Energy cannot be what? Created or destroyed. It can only be converted from one form to another, right? Energy cannot be created or destroyed. The context to that first law of thermodynamics is that energy cannot be naturally created or destroyed. Don't say naturally, but that's what they assume. It cannot happen in this environment. Yet here we are. So how did this world exist? How did this universe happen? It has to be supernatural because it cannot naturally happen. All this life, all this universe, it cannot happen except God do it supernaturally. So we are without excuse. Man is without excuse. But by our own brains, we outsmart ourselves away from God. Therefore, when Paul is saying in our opening verse 17 of verse 30 in Acts, Paul is not saying that God doesn't care about sinners not repenting. Of course God wants us to repent. But what Paul is referring to, let the word of God speak for itself. Let's go back to chapter 17 in Acts, because this is the context of what Paul is preaching about. Let's go back to Acts 17. And in fact, a few preaching stops before, back in Thessalonica, before he comes to Athens, he's preaching this in Thessalonica, but he preaches the same message, so it doesn't change. But let's go to 17 in Acts. Let's go to verse 3. Because he preaches this again in Athens. But back at Thessalonica, he preaches this in Acts 17, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, Christ means the anointed one, but the idea is the one that's anointed is the Savior of the world, the Messiah. Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. The idea is just like in Genesis 3:15, when man was cursed to die. The Savior, therefore, has to give us life. Right? If death is the curse, if death is the punishment for sin, the cure has to be life. And not just life for 100 years, eternal life. Because if Jesus Christ only gave us, or if the Savior only gave us 100 years of life and then we die anyway, that's not curing us. So the Savior has to give us eternal life. And the only way he can give us eternal life is by literally killing death. The only way he can literally kill death is by dying himself and then rising from the dead, so death doesn't have the last laugh. Life trumps death. Death is swallowed up in victory. The grave has no sting, right? And so the idea here is Christ, the Savior, must. I mean, if you think about it, he had to die and come back alive. Not just avoid death. He had to die and then beat death by coming back to life, needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. So Paul is preaching two very powerful truths. The Savior, the Christ, must die and come back to life. He has to. And who is that Christ? And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So Paul is preaching the concept of Christ, that he has to die and rise from the dead. He has to do that. And who is that Christ? It's Jesus. In fact, if you look at, what verse do we have here? If you look at same chapter 17, if you go to verse 16, yes, verse 16 with me. Now he's at Athens, but he's going to preach the same thing. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So he's, you know, he's grieved, he's going to preach. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, these are all learned men, encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? What's he babbling about? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. I mean, again, they don't know the whole truth, but they kind of get the gist of what Paul is preaching about. Here's why. Because he preached unto them who? Jesus and the resurrection. Again, what Paul is specifically preaching is the Savior has to die and come back to life. And this Savior is Jesus. It's kind of a 1-2 truth. You've got to understand the first truth, that the Savior can't be someone that's just a martyr. He has to come to save us by dying and then coming back from the dead to conquer death. And by the way, this Christ is Jesus. And so that's the context of what he's preaching. Before Jesus came, no one knew who the Messiah, the Savior, would be. There was prophecies, of course, in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, but it didn't say his name is Jesus. The prophecies in the Old Testament, yes, it said a virgin shall conceive and be with child, but it didn't say it's going to be Mary, okay? This is her photo. Keep on lookout. No, it didn't say it that way. There were prophecies about the titles, many, many titles of Jesus, but none shared his name. And so it was a mystery that no one knew until God revealed it. God, therefore, did not require man to repent toward Jesus, as he had not been revealed as the Savior yet. This, in verse 30, is the ignorance God turned a blind eye to, that no one knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Savior. They had clues that he would be born in Bethlehem. They had clues that he would come out of Egypt. They had clues that he would be a Nazarene, but they didn't know what his actual name, his first name, you know, would be. Jesus is a New Testament name. It doesn't appear in the Old Testament. So no one knew the name of the Savior until God himself revealed to Mary and Joseph. In fact, this is part of the Christmas story here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And so it's not that God didn't want people to repent. He's always wanted people to repent. But he's not going to hold them accountable for what he didn't reveal yet. And he didn't share that the name is Jesus. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now this is all going to hit home with us, Lord willing, because now we know. Okay, so that's the punchline at the end. Now we know. Now society knows. Now the world knows. Let's go to Matthew 1. And then verse 21, this is the first time it's the name Jesus is really uttered in the early Bible days, New Testament times. And the angel says, and she shall, to Joseph, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Yes, Joseph, the Messiah that's been promised, you are going to be his caretaker, you are going to be his stepdad. And you are going to call his name, as the parents, you're going to call his name Jesus. They've not heard the name Jesus before this point. This is in real time. Again, what we read about in the book of Matthew happened before the book of Matthew was written. Remember, the gospel accounts were written after the fact, okay, after Jesus died and rose again and ascended. Then Matthew wrote it. Okay, so in real time, Joseph heard it first from the angel. And then when Matthew wrote it later, he would write, for example, verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. But again, this is after the fact. The first one who heard it was Mary and Joseph. In fact, Mary heard it first. The son of David, the son of Abraham. And then if you look at verse 16, same chapter 1, verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Again, after the fact. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. This is Mary's account. Same thing. Luke chapter 1. The first time that human ears heard the name Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. I say, okay, I got it. And then let's go to chapter 2, verse 21. And this is the circumcision of Jesus. This is when a Jewish boy is formally given their name. Like, hear ye, is like a birth certificate. Okay, this is when they are given their name. From here on out, he will be called. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called what? Jesus, formally declared as Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then if you go all the way to John chapter 1 with me, Luke, John chapter 1, and then verse 29, Jesus here is formally declared as the Savior. And so this is his public declaration when he gets baptized by John the Baptist. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, only after Jesus' resurrection and ascension was his name formally included in the gospel accounts, which, again, was written after it happened, right, after the fact. And so if you go to John chapter 1 still, but you go to verse 17, John would later write, John the disciple, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Same as with Mark chapter 1. We're going to hit all four gospel accounts. So go to Mark chapter 1 with me, Mark 1:1. Again, after the fact, Mark would write this, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of, what's his name? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God turned a blind eye to the world not knowing Jesus as his name until Jesus came. And if you go to verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, look at this. verse 14 of John of Mark chapter 1. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. What time? The time till Jesus is here. When the time is fulfilled, God sent his son made of a woman, of the seed of the woman, to save them, redeem them that are under the law. And right, so that's God's timing. And so now it is. Now's the time. And God had allowed man to walk willfully in his own ignorance. But now God is going to say, that's enough, guys. Repent. And saying, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning himself in Jesus Christ. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now Jesus Christ is going to live the gospel. He's going to live his sinless life, die for us and rise again. He's going to live the gospel. All we have to do is believe the gospel. The gospel means the good news of what Christ did for us. His life, his death, his resurrection. And so Jesus is saying, time's up. Repent. Come on. Come. Now's the time to get saved. And this is when Jesus came. Jesus is saying, repent and believe on me. It's been the same message ever since. This time, now that Jesus is here, God will not wink at. He will not turn a blind eye to. So let's go all the way back to where we started. Let's go back to Acts 17. Kind of bounce around a lot today, but hopefully we can see the pattern in God's work. Let's go back to Acts 17. Now let's go to verse 31. I made it to the next verse. Okay, so Acts 17, verse 31. And so, now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. By the way, this is a universal commandment and invitation. All men everywhere. Don't give me this elect, non-elect stuff. It's everyone. God wants everyone everywhere to repent. God will not command us to do something that we cannot do, except we willfully choose to disobey him. And then verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Which man? He's going back to verse 18. He's talking about Jesus, who died and rose again. That man, Jesus, is that Christ that must die and come back to life to save us. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is the Savior, the Messiah. And with Jesus' coming, this is the final call, if you will. Okay, there's no other Savior outside of Jesus. The time to repent is now. Jesus was that mystery that has finally been revealed. And so let's go to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, not too far from Acts, next book over. Romans 16, the very end of that book. Let's go to verse 25. Romans 16 and then verse 25. Notice what it says here. It all goes hand in hand, Scripture does. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, not just generically the preaching of the Lord, even though he is the Lord, but the emphasis is this Lord, this Christ, is Jesus Christ. The preaching of Jesus Christ, him, his name, his wonderful name, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. God knew it, but he did not reveal the name of the Savior till in real time. And, you know, we just read Joseph and Mary. They were told, Jesus, like, oh, that's his name. But now is made manifest. And henceforth, the time before this ignorance God winked at, now he commands repentance. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to how many nations? All nations. This is the commandment for all men everywhere to repent. So this knowledge that the Savior's name is Jesus Christ is made known to all nations. Why? For the obedience of faith. It's been declared universally so that they can believe it. Not just so they can reject it. So they can repent and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. It's the specific receiving of Jesus Christ, that repentance from God, from sin and self towards God through Jesus Christ that saves them. This is that mystery that has now been made known. In fact, it goes hand in hand with the same mystery that Gentiles can now be equally saved as Jews and be heirs of God just the same. And so don't have to turn that. I'll just read for us here for for sake of time here. But Ephesians 3, verse 4, 5, and 6 says this, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul is saying this, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What's this mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. All Gentiles say amen. Amen! Praise God, we're not second-rate Christians or citizens of heaven. We are right in there with the Jewish brethren. Okay, there's no difference, Jew or Greek. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the emphasis of the book of Romans. You know, we're all sinners, one family, one Savior, one Lord, one God. That's also in Ephesians. That's a wonderful thing. Christ indwelling us, that's another mystery. Even us Gentiles, which is what Peter was so stunned. He had to see the sheet come down three times, you know, like, oh, yeah, I guess Gentiles can be equally saved as Jews. Well, we heard them speaking tongues. Yeah, gotta be. One-time thing to prove it. And so it is what God tells us in Colossians. Let's turn there. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God for Jews and Gentiles. So Colossians chapter 1. And then verse 26 and 27. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now, emphasis is now, is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the who? Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a wonderful thing. Before Jesus Christ came, the time God turned a blind eye to, kind of let it slide that he didn't know his name because God didn't reveal it yet. But now that God did, he commands repentance. 1 Timothy 3:16 says it this way, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God, some Bibles say a God, that is wrong. God, one God, capital G, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. When Jesus came, all the mysteries were made known. God now commands repentance from all men everywhere. Repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. Without it, it's just easy believism. It's just head knowledge. You've got to mean it in your heart. Turn from now. This is not talking about your works. This is talking about your heart, where you repent of your rejection of God. Now you receive God through Jesus Christ. Without repentance, it's not true salvation. You've got to repent and believe the gospel. And then how does it apply to us after that? Well, have we repented of any sin in our life? Now is the time for us. God is long-suffering. He lets, just like with this example, he lets me go my own way. But at some point, God says, all right, that's enough. Now you got to come back. That's enough. Enough is enough. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. We'll close there. The age of ignorance, if you will, is over. It ended with the coming of Jesus Christ. Yet today, so many live in rebellion and willful ignorance of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It's one of our more popular verses. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Has to be through Jesus Christ. Everyone today knows Jesus to a certain degree. He is the reason for the season. Of course, Christmas season coming up here. Every Christmas carol that is sung, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. I mean, everyone kind of knows these words. Man is without excuse. No excuse whatsoever. Do we believe that God now commands repentance? If we're saved and we've repented to Jesus Christ, praise God. But as we visit our unsaved family this Christmas season, if they have, if they haven't repented yet, may this stir us like it did Paul. When he went into Athens, he just saw all the idolatry, like, oh, I can't take it. I got to say something. If we have friends and loved ones who are still in darkness, may it stir our hearts. We got to say something. Because God has commanded us and them to repent. Receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Now is the time to do it. here on out, God is not going to wink at. He's going to bring judgment. Unsure how to say it? Unsure how to witness to your family? Well, that's why we pray. So we pray for God to give us utterance. That's why we have our prayer service this afternoon. Lord, we pray for our unsaved loved ones, that they get saved, but that you will give us the opportunity to witness to them. Lord, I want them to be saved, even if it means them getting uncomfortable or not getting invited back for next Christmas, okay? But if to share that God came in human form, Jesus Christ, the Savior had to have died for us to beat death, conquer death with his resurrection. And this Savior, by the way, is Jesus Christ. Not just put him up, you know, on the mantle in the cozy, you know, manger scene. You know, that's okay, I get that. But to truly, you know, if you have him in your heart, he'll show on the outside. Not just a celebratory time once a year. When you sing glory to the newborn king, if Jesus Christ is truly your king on the inside, you'll live it on the outside. Good works doesn't save us, but it shows that we are saved. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, what a thought, Lord. Your long-suffering. May I never misinterpret it as you don't care or you don't see it, my sin or weakness. Lord, it's just your mercy. Lord, you could have certainly destroyed all of us at a moment's notice, Lord, and we certainly would have deserved it. But we thank you, Father, for your long-suffering, just that you winked at the times that I was ignorantly, willfully disobeying you. But Lord, now is the time that you've commanded everyone everywhere to repent. And so, Father, help us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Have I repented? Number one, for salvation. But number two, if there's any sin in my life, may I repent of that, Lord. Live for you. And then, Lord, be mindful of others who have yet to repent. The command is given to the whole world. May we pray for them to repent. May we be used of you to share the truth that you love us, but we need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Or if we reject Jesus Christ, all that's left is your wrath. And so, Father, we ask that you bless this time of invitation. May hearts be stirred. We ask in Jesus' name, every head bowed, every eye closed.